Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that guides us together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures. And we know that you love people who just do that with diligence, and you want to help us to take these scriptures and teachings that you have for us tonight into our hearts and help them to manifest in our lives in ways that make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'll help move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to guide and direct your teachings. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Oh, and Jen, if you
can. Alrighty. So, we're in the middle of session 32.
Yeah, right in.
First bullet.
Right behind 22.
Okay, so just a quick recap. What we established last time is this Ben Hinnom location. This was, this area goes way, way back. This, it's been fascinating to me about the geography here that if you go back in Genesis and you look, all this stuff gets set up and staged back with Abraham. And I would even suspect that even if, we don't have these records, it's not in the Bible, there's no really way to know, but I would just guess and suspect that it even goes way back before that, somewhere along the line to back to Adam and Eve, even. So these geographical locations, they seem to keep, if you go back and you look at Abraham, and then you go forward and you look at Joshua like we're doing, and then you go forward and you look at what David does, and then all the different places that Jesus goes himself, there's something to this geography. I don't know exactly all the details. I'm trying to find more and more out as we, because there's a lot of geography in here, the rest of Joshua. So, but this Ben Hinnom place, it's been a wicked place for a long time. It was a wicked place a long time before this, because this is where the Rephaim were. These were the giants. And this is where one of their origin points was, in this very location. So the fact that it, if you just remember, this was a valley. It was a valley that in Jesus' time, and probably, definitely in David and Solomon's time, and then possibly even before them, was used as a garbage dump. That's basically what it was. It was a garbage dump. And the reason it became a garbage dump is because this is where some thousands, possibly some millions, tens of thousands, somewhere in that range, we don't know for sure, of child sacrifices took place to these false gods. So much so that even at certain points, the Israelites themselves even started doing it. It became one of those kind of, like we talked about, it became kind of like one of those wicked places, one of those, like, boy, I don't want to buy any property, like, that's where
Badlands.
That's where that happened. Like, it'd be like, somebody trying to sell you the title deed to Auschwitz or something like that. It's like, would you want to set your house up there and, make a nice little bedroom for yourself right in where the gas chamber used to be? And, it's like, you just don't want to have anything to do with it. And rightfully, the Israelites didn't want to have anything to do with it, so they said, well, what can we use this space for? I got it. How about a trash heap? That's what we'll use it for. We'll just use it for our dump, where our garbage goes. Real quick, as legend has it, we shared it last time, but we were kind of right at the edge of the hour there, so we wrapped it up kind of quick. There is a tradition that comes from multiple sources, but it's codified by none other than Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, and several other people. And it's hinted at in Psalm 118 that we just finished reading last time. We won't go back over it. But remember, Psalm 118 is that famous psalm where that New Testament passage comes from. where it says true, you know, this prophecy is coming true, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so it's hinted at there, of course, obviously referencing Christ, but back in the Old Testament, there was a foreshadowing of that. Because as they were building the temple, I didn't put anything in here about that, but the Temple Mount was a very sacred place. And they knew they were going to build the temple right in that spot. And so they made a lot of preparations, and they did things I find to be pretty extraordinary, because they said, you know, this is going to be where the presence of God is, right here. And therefore, as we're constructing this thing, we're going to do all the hard work off in the quarry and off in the, you know, places where is not even an earshot of the temple. And they would finish, you know, they would get the joints and the stones and the everything else. They would get them perfectly matched up and perfectly all the workmanship done, all the sawing and the hammering and the banging and all that stuff. It happened far off.
It's underneath.
And, well, then they, like when they were ready to start assembling it, they brought it and they laid it in place quietly so that there was no, you know, there wasn't a loud banging, clanging, you know, construction project going on. It was a very somber, very reverent construction site.
I think I mentioned before one other time that if you go out the Damascus Gate and you turn right, you go down, there's a rose garden, and then there's an entrance that goes underneath the hill. Okay, the temple's over here. You go underneath the city or the round, and you go underneath there, and that's where the quarry was, where they made all those blocks. And you could see the chisel marks in the ceiling. They would chisel through, and then they would put a wedge, and then they would water these wedges. At least that's what we were told by the guide. They would water these wedges, and then the wood would swell, and the block would fall down. And then they would chisel it all off into the rectangle block that they needed, and they'd take it out and take it up to where the temple was at. Huh. It was really interesting. You could still see a lot of the blocks that weren't finished, or when they were carving them, they cracked in half, so they just left them there. But I think that was probably where we get to where you couldn't hear any chisel or noise.
Right.
Because they did it underground, you couldn't hear anything. Then they would transport them out.
Exactly. Yeah, so when it was finished, you know, when all the chiseling and all that stuff was like, okay, you know, this is a good block, then they transport it up and reverently lay it in place. And so the story goes that the quarry master, this is back in David's time now, or at the end of David's life, beginning of, you know, Solomon's reign, the quarry master had prepared the capstone. This is the thing that kind of goes on the very top, and it is in a strange shape in such a way that it's designed to fit all these other pieces together inside of it and then hold them together. And if you've seen some of the... A good example of this type of architecture would be, you know, if you go to Europe, you see those... In Germany and France and those places, you see those great arches, those great archways. And this last piece, it goes right in there, and it actually is, it could be considered to be the most important piece, because it, once it's in place, it holds the whole thing together. And so the quarry master had sent this piece before all the, you know, in advance of all these things. And so when it showed up, it looked like such a strange piece that they were like, well, I, you know, this must be a mistake. So guess where it goes? They chuck it out the refuse gate, the potsherd gate, as it's called, as Jim was reading last week. This potsherd gate, they toss it out, and it goes down into the garbage dump, basically. And then it, you know, they keep building the temple, and, you know, they're ready to dedicate it, they're ready to finish it, and they're like, okay, we need the, tell the quarry master, we need you know, we're ready, you know, bring on the capstone, the big ceremony, you know, we're ready. And the quartermaster's like, what are you talking about? I finished that piece first. I sent that 2 years ago. I'm like, well, what are you talking about? I mean, we don't have any other pieces. And then some guy's like, oh, wait a minute, don't you remember? And then, oh, don't you remember? And then, oh, yeah, it was that weird piece that we didn't know what to do with. It's down in the trash heap. And so they have to go down to the trash heap and dig through a bunch of garbage to find it. And this, oh, here it is. Yeah, now it makes sense. And they come and they set it in place. So again, that's not biblical. It comes from Jewish lore and Jewish tradition. But it's at least hinted at by Jesus himself, quoting Psalm 118, saying that the capstone, or the cornerstone, that's supposed to cap the whole thing off, was rejected by the builders. And it kind of hints at that Jewish tradition that the temple had that unusual history to it during its construction. So, with this in mind, remember Jesus, when he made that analogy to Psalm 118, he was actually talking about himself. So the reason I like this tradition, and I think it's true, is because it fits perfectly with what the Jews did to Jesus. And prophetically, what ultimately will finally happen. All right, so let's look at Matthew 21, 33 through 46.
By the way, the state stone in our Pennsylvania is known as the Keystone State, and it is basically that shape in their logo. It's notched at the top, wider at the top than it is the bottom. It's not a wedge, but it's not perpendicular.
Interesting. All right, so Jerry, you want to take us through 21, 33 through...
Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Okay. So here's one of a couple of times in the New Testament here where this one, and you know, Paul talks about it a couple of times. Here Jesus himself makes reference to it, that the chief cornerstone, and he's talking about himself now. He's saying, you know, I'm the chief cornerstone, and I've been rejected by the builders. And who were, you know, the builders he was talking to is the Pharisees. You know, they were supposed to be preparing for the Messiah to come. I mean, they were supposed to, that was their job. Their job was to prepare the way for the Messiah and help lead everyone and prepare everyone to accept the Messiah when he came. And the great thing about this parable that I love so much is that verse 38, Jesus speaking here, he said, but when the vine growers, or the tenants, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Right? So, this is the heir. And then if you just put that on your mind for a second, and then flip over to verse 45. It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. That's really critical in my opinion, because it is, in my opinion, hard evidence that the Pharisees knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And he, in this parable, he's telling them that he knows that they know that he is the Messiah. He's telling them that. He's saying, look at verse 38 again. The Pharisees, this is what Jesus is saying, that the Pharisees knew that they were, that he was talking about them in the parable, right? They're the tenants, right? And what does Jesus say about the tenants? He said, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. In other words, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They absolutely knew it. It was not a mystery. It was just that they had become so calloused in their self-righteousness that, they actually believed somehow that they could do away with him and take the inheritance for themselves. And so it's just crazy to think about, but Jesus really is letting them know that he knows that they know who he is. It was a clever way of doing that, but he's letting them know, I know that you know that I'm the Messiah, and that you're this big charade you're playing is just for show. So, I find that very interesting. But anyway, back on the point at hand here, and that's this idea of the stone that the builders rejected. So let's look at 23:15. And you want to read that one too, Terry?
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Right. Not a good evangelism program.
Yeah. So, he's a... really showing their hypocrisy here, and just showing how, their evangelism was ridiculous, And the reason I bring that particular verse out is because it said, in particular, the line there that says, "You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And remember what Ben Hinnom really means? Ben means son. Hinnom really means Gehenna, which is like the lake of fire, or hell, like real hell. Keep in mind, in the King James, whenever the King James translates, and this is really unfortunate too, because the King James will translate Sheol, which is just the abode of the dead, and Gehenna, both. Like if you go take a concordance, you'll see, if you go look up hell, it'll say, some of them will say, Sheol, all through the Old Testament, and the King James calls it hell. And then when you see, when the New Testament start up, hell, all the times that hell is mentioned, it'll be Gehenna, which is what we as Christians know to truly be hell. That's the eternal domain of punishment that Satan and his angels and his followers and all lost souls who have not accepted Jesus Christ end up in. So that's the real hell. In the Old Testament, that really hadn't... no one was there yet. No one's in Gehenna in the Old Testament. They were just in a holding area, Sheol. And so we in general call both hell, but we got to be careful with that, because when we say Sheol, there's a lot of people who are waiting for Christ to come to take them to heaven. They were waiting there because they died before he paid for sin. So just keep that in mind. All right. So, but remember, Ben Hinnom, son of hell. That's really essentially what it means, Ben Hinnom. And so, if we go forward now into Ephesians 4, 1 through 16.
Back in Jerry's verse 41, he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who became the Gentiles.
Right.
Or who were the Gentiles? How do you
know? No, they're the church. They're still Gentiles. We're not Gentiles, we're church. So, big difference. Alright, so Mike, you want to take Ephesians 4?
Time to read Lewis.
Ephesians 4.
1 through 16.
Okay.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to the apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
All right. So let's start the last verse. Verse 16. It says, from whom Christ, speaking of Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay, so here, this is where we're really talking about Christ being the head. And if you want to look at it in this way, the capstone, or the cornerstone, or the place that everything else fits together with. And you have a really good analogy there of that, and then you also have, in the earlier verses of this passage, you have the thing about him being rejected. So, but just real quick again, verse 15, but speaking in truth and love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together. Does that sound like the work of a capstone? Right? And so it shows all these gifts, you know, that he gives, some to prophecy, some to evangelism, some to pastorship, some to teaching, some to service, and so on. So all these gifts are there. And then Christ is the head, and then he is helping fit, you know, all, you know, of us together into right relationships with him first, and then with each other second, so that we can be a thriving and healthy and successful fellowship. So You know, that's the whole idea. But back here in this passage also, we have an interesting part in verse 8, where it talks about, therefore it says, when he ascended, he led a captive, a host of captives. And so the idea here is this is where most Christians believe that when Christ died on the cross, he actually went to that place that we're talking about, Sheol. Okay, and this is where, if you've heard the creedal statements, particularly the, you know, there's the Nicene Creed and there's the Athanasian Creed and all those. And here's one of those places where that word hell just, it's not really supposed to be hell. It's really supposed to be Sheol. So Christ ascends, and his soul, his spirit, his person, leaves. You know, he gave up his spirit, as it says, when he was on the cross, as he breathed his last. And he goes to be with where all the other people are, which is in the holding area, in Sheol. And again, in the English translation, they just translate it hell, which is unfortunate because as Christians, we know hell to be, hell is permanent. That's the permanent eternal punishment. That's the only time the term hell should be used in English with its modern connotations. Okay, but Sheol, or abode of the dead, in Greek you might hear the term Hades, those types of things. Back before Christ came, that was just a holding area for people who had died before the Messiah came. So when this he leads forth a host of captives, he led captive a host of captives. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about when he goes and he dies and he goes to Sheol. All the people, whoever, who knows how many. This includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. It includes, you know, all of, or maybe not all of, but most of their sons and their families. It includes Noah. This includes Adam. It includes, you know, all that group. Then it includes all the people, all the righteous people who were non-Jews. Like Romans talks about. Remember, Romans talks about those who instinctively do the works of the law, even though they don't know the law, are a law unto themselves. Right? So all those people who were righteous, destined to be saved, and they tried to live their lives, you know, even though they hadn't heard about Christ yet, they didn't know. They tried to live their lives with some sort of reverence for a God, an ultimate ruler and creator and judge of his creation, and they tried to live their lives with respect to that. And so all those people, who knows, this, it says a host. Well, a host can be, you know, host is used for host of heaven. So who knows how many billion whatever angels there might be. So this could be, who knows how many, I mean, this could be a billion people right here, for all we know. We really don't know. It might be a million, it might be a billion, it might be 10 billion. We really don't know how many. But suffice it to say that it's a lot. And these people... remember when Jesus gives that parable about the Lazarus and the rich man? And the rich man's over there, and he can't reach the people. You know, Lazarus is in comfort in Sheol, but the rich man is in torment in Sheol. You know, and there is a great chasm fixed, and they can't reach each other. Right? They can't. So when Jesus comes, he doesn't come to these people who are in the holding area, that are on the torment side. He comes to the people who died in faith, waiting for the Messiah to come. He takes those people, and they can go to be with God in heaven now upon his resurrection, because their sin has been paid for at that point. Up until that point, their sin hadn't been paid for. So they were stuck there until Christ came.
Where that comes from in Psalm 68, just before that verse is quoted, in 17, it says the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. So the Lord has come. And then when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from them.
Yeah, that's the Magic Cross reference to the same thing. And that is referred to in some writings as the bosom of Abraham, right, which we've mentioned before.
Exactly. What verse is that in Psalm 68?
17.
Okay. 18. Yeah. Here, my translation says, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captives. Thou hast received gifts among men.
So?
Even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell. So, we have at least a picture there that it's a lot, and that's the host of heaven coming, you know, and Jesus leading them up to be with God finally, God the Father in heaven. And he does this 3 days, the 3 days and three nights that he was in this place where his physical body was dead, buried in the tomb. It's a neighbor. It's nothing.
It
happens all the time. No, it happens all the time. Okay, so this 3 day time period is what many speculate, including myself, the time that Jesus was telling these people who had been waiting for release from this holding area, saying, "Well, I'm the one you've been waiting for." And in Peter we get a glimpse of the fact that it even uses the word preach, that he preached to the souls. Now, let's go take a look at that. Let's look at
Mike, did you say chariots of God? Yeah, mine did too.
Let's go look at Peter. It's going to be find out if it's first or second Peter for you here real quick. First Peter, chapter 3.
Possibly verse 8.
Starting in verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which, alive in the Spirit now, alive in the Spirit, in which, that Spirit, also he went and made proclamation, or some translations might say preached, where he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So, in other words, there's debate about this, but I think it's pretty sound and pretty solid that the people who were on the torment side of Sheol, the hellish side, if you will, the people who are on that side were not privy to this preaching and not able to have salvation. But the people who died without knowing or hearing about Christ or hearing about this coming Messiah, who tried to live with some sort of eternal hope in their minds, they had the opportunity here at this time to accept the gospel for themselves. And if they did, which I'm guessing probably all of them did, but it's speculative, and Jesus then takes them upon his resurrection, and they all get to be transported up to heaven at that point, and their souls go to be with God. Now, not their resurrected bodies. This is not the resurrection. This is their souls, their departed spirits. Their souls are now in heaven. They, like all who have died since Christ, who've died in Christ, and along with us who await the return of the Lord, that for, you know, that resurrection has not happened yet. You know, like Lazarus, he was raised from the dead, and the boy and the girl and all, you know, but they were just raised back from into their normal mortal bodies. You know, they all just died again later on. So these departed souls, when they go to heaven, they're in their soul format, if you will. They're not in their resurrection bodies yet. Everyone who's died in faith, you know, from ancient times until this very moment, is awaiting that resurrection body, the new body. Body 2.0, as I like to call it. And can't wait for it. Can't wait for the upgrade.
How about 2.0.1?
Yeah. No, God doesn't need revision. It's just, you know, just one. It's just one upgrade only. Okay, so he gets it right the first time, unlike Apple and Microsoft. Okay, so anyway, I just found that Ephesians passage there to cover a whole bunch of that. It covers the idea that, remember that Christ, he came, he presented himself, you know, to Israel as the Messiah, particularly, and he did that to the people of Israel since the beginning of his ministry, but particularly and officially, he did that on Palm Sunday. He officially presented himself on Palm Sunday as the Messiah to the entire nation. And then they, upon the officials of the nation, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, and all these people, they, having the capstone that was going to fit everything in together, they said, you know, what is this? You know, this isn't what we expected. You know, just like remember the temple builders? Like, well, I don't know what to do with this. This is no shape or size or anything that makes any sense to us. This is not what we were expecting. What do we do with it? Let's throw it away. And so just like the capstone got thrown away in the valley of Ben Hinnom, Christ likewise, he gets crucified, you know, and the Jews cast him away. So the good news is, and the neat analogy is, eventually there's going to come a point or a time when they're ready, and you know, Israel was reformed as a nation, millions of people have gone back. It's probably right on the edge right about now. It's getting real close to where there's total true bloodline Jews that are in the entire world right now. It's starting to get on the cusp of there being more of them in Israel than there are in the rest of the world. It's starting to tip over. More and more of them are going back to their homeland. And so, you know, as that happens, and they start to make more and more preparations to try to figure out a way to rebuild this temple, their temple. Right now there's speculation that the Dome of the Rock, that's there now, is actually, you know, a little bit off. It's not where the actual temple stood. It's a controversial theory, but some people very, very firmly believe it, and they have some good data and discoveries and facts to back that up. And so if that's true, because a lot of people said, well, it'll be impossible, because if you build the temple, you have to build it on the Temple Mount, you have to tear down the Dome of the Rock, and that starts World War III. You know, and that's what everybody said for so many years. But now it appears that there's a possibility that there's actually a legitimate spot a little bit off from there that is where the temple really stood. And if they get a traction going and they start rebuilding this temple, you know, that's what it talks about in Revelation, with the Antichrist comes in and in this temple and tries to present himself as being the Messiah when, you know, he's definitely not, and the Jews finally find out about him, and that's when that whole seventh year, in the middle of that seven-year period, tribulation period. And so my feeling on that is that it's kind of like, okay, we have this temple ready, right? We're trying to worship God, we're trying to do everything right, and then it's kind of like, you know, well, this fake Antichrist, you know, he wasn't what we were looking for. And then it's kind of like they're going to be ready for, you know, well, you know, it feels like we're missing something. Oh, you know, wait a minute. You know, these Christians for 2,000 years have said that this really was the Messiah, and we cast him away. And they're going to be ready, finally, at the end of the tribulation period, to invite him back and actually become the final piece, you know, to the puzzle, and the thing that's going to hold everything together. So you can see how that analogy is really neat and clever, and it fits together perfectly with the building of the temple and the building of the true temple, you know, God indwelling his people, the church on earth.
You know, after religious services or, you know, traditional services, they always say, next year in Israel, that's how they finish, you know, when God is there. So they're very committed.
To getting back there? This was years ago, but I heard, I don't know exactly where the numbers are now, but I mean, years ago I heard something like, I don't know I can't even remember now if it was 15 or 30 million. Does anybody have any
information? I don't know. I know there's a huge influx of Ethiopian Jews going in, so.
Yeah. And at one point, you know, there was less than a million Jews alive on the entire planet.
I think when we were there in 73, the guy told us that there was about 6 million, that was in 73, when the Yom Kippur War broke out.
Okay. So that's 15, 30 million, and that's not unreasonable. That's, I mean, probably somewhere around there by now. And, you know, if you try to figure out the number of Jews worldwide, you know, you can start to see where it's starting to tip over, where it's, you know, more of them are back than there are scattered abroad.
Yeah, there's more Jews in America than any other place now. We're leaving Russia and all the other countries.
Yeah. Well, they might have a hard time leaving here because it's a nice place.
I know.
So, anyway, I think we can move on from that, but I thought that was interesting, and when we go back in Joshua and we see some of these place names that we would casually skip over in, normally, probably. There's probably a lot of meat to these place names, and a lot of meat to this geography if you take the time to dig into it. All right, so a lot of the rest of these, I either did not have the time to dig into them because I spent so much time on the first one, or nothing really struck me or came together, so a lot of these are just one versers, okay? I have a couple of more long passages in there, a little bit here and there, but mostly these are just one verse cross-references, and we have the meaning of the place name, as best as I could figure it out from the Hebrew dictionary that I have. Okay, so looking at Joshua 15:9, this is where it says, "And from the top of the mountain, the border curved to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah and proceeded to the cities of Mount Ephraim. Then the border curved to Baala, that is, Kiriath Jearim." Okay, so a couple of things to be sensitive to here. Baala, okay, Baala That's like the feminine version of Baal. Okay? Feminine version of Baal. So Baalah is like saying goddess. Okay? That's like saying goddess. And when you say that, it's, you know, this can be really, really an offensive thing for a Christian. And, you know, it really has nothing to do with battle of the sexes or gender, you know, nonsense or anything like that. Just keep a few things in mind here with this. You know, remember, first of all, from last week, I want to reiterate this. When we say Baal, notice a lot of the places in Israel were called Baal this or Baal that or whatever, right? And it's just a word that basically means Lord or God. It kind of means, it's a way of basically saying, there's some sort of, obeisance. Or some sort of reverence for a Lord. The problem is that most of the time people use this generic term, they used it very generically, as Lord or God, Baal. They were, in their hearts, worshiping a false Baal, a Lord or God. Okay? So you got to understand there's really nothing wrong with the word itself, like Baal. It just... The dictionary definition just literally means like a lord, a lord, or you know, someone in charge, someone who you're gonna be bow down to or pay homage to or something like that. Okay, so I analogized this last week, if you remember, to a lot of people who these days casually throw out the name of God. There's a lot of people who just say, "Oh, God this and God that." And they have no idea what they're talking about. They kind of say God, and it's just generic. You know, just generic God. They don't know that they're, when they do that, they're actually, you know, spiritually in a strange situation there, because they're trying to acknowledge, godly things in God, but they're not doing it the right way through the name of Christ. And God the Father of Christ. So, you know, when people casually throw out God, that's kind of what God gets so angry about. He gets angry about the Baals, the false, you know, people saying God all the time and thinking about God and, you know, and doing all these things in the name of God, Baal, so to speak. And that's why, remember, like a good example might be, we went over a while back, I can't even remember his name now, but there was a couple of these instances we went over. The most prominent one was, the obvious one is Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal. We also went over recently, do you remember Jehoshaphat? We recently covered that a couple months back. Jehoshaphat, how he was like jumping Jehoshaphat, you know, and he kind of jumped ahead of himself before he talked to God about it. And so in that instance, if you recall those passages that we went over, the one prophet, and I can't remember his name right now, I think it started with an M, but the one prophet, the true prophet, you know, they were all calling on Baal. But to them, that word just meant Lord or God. And that's why the true prophet who was competing against him said, "Well, I'm going to call upon the one true God. You know, the God. You know, you're just saying Lord and God generically. Like, you have no idea what you're talking about. I'm talking to the one true God." And so when we see these Baal worshippers, keep in mind that there's plenty of Baal worshippers that you come across every single day at Albertsons or on the road or, you know, in workplaces, in families, you know, acquaintances. There's Baal worshippers all over the place. People who want to believe in God, generic God, but they don't want to acknowledge sin. They don't want to confess sin. They don't want to admit to being a sinner. They don't want to, you know, to give their life to Christ. They don't want to talk about Christ. You know, they just, well, you know, there's many ways. You know, it's those type of people. So there's all kinds of Baal worshippers out there that make a big deal about that.
You want to be a convenient Christian.
Believer.
Yeah.
Well,
not a
spiritual person.
Yeah,
they're not even believer Christians. They're just people who say, "Oh, I believe in God," but you know, it's not the God we know. It's the little G O D, whichever they make up. Oh, there must be some kind of little God out there or something. Yeah, I believe in God, but
or I believe in a supreme being.
Yeah,
and since I've been a pretty good person, he's going to be okay with me, and I'm going to be okay with him, and you know, it's the total opposite of the gospel. You know, the gospel is the good news is, hey, first the bad news, you're a filthy sinner. But, here's the good news, Christ paid for your sin, and now God looks at you with the same righteousness that he looks upon his righteous son, Jesus Christ, with. Mm-hmm. That's the gospel. And they don't want to acknowledge that first part. That first part is like, well, filthy sinner, you know, that feels uncomfortable. You know, they don't want to go into that. And so, you know, think about that. And then this other thing now, here, you know, this gets into maybe potentially a touchy subject, but I really do believe this is important because now this is a Baal law. This is like saying God only God's female, or God's feminine, or somehow female in nature. And I think Christians can get caught up in this, because I've heard this, and, you know, you can refute it in John, the Gospel of John. You can go through John chapter, let me just find it real quick, because I don't have it off the top of my head. But you can refute this. Very, very.
No, I think it's an alarm system. I would like to go up there and smash something.
He's waiting for
try having that at 3 in the morning for about 25 minutes straight.
Like I said, your neighbor needs killing.
It sure sounds like my car.
This cat probably jumps on the car and sets it off.
Yeah, that's what it is.
He's killing.
I'd really hate it if somebody broke in my car and cleaned out the stuff.
Especially as we sat here and listened to it.
Well, there's a tripod and some camera equipment in there, but the rest of it wouldn't hurt a bit.
Okay, so here it is in John. It's in. You don't have to go there, but just in John chapter 14. There's this idea. I've seen it in a couple of books. I've heard some people say it, and they have this idea that's this clever idea they make up in their mind, which is not accurate. It's just something that they want to be true because it kind of makes sense. But they start looking at the Trinity and they start saying, oh, well, it's God the Father and, you know, God's the Father and Jesus is the Son. So the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, so that's like, you know, that's like God the Mother or the female aspect of God. And it's, you know, if you want to refute that, you just go to John 14, 16 and read that entire passage. And Jesus himself is telling us and defining what the Holy Spirit is, what the role of the Holy Spirit is, who the Holy Spirit is, what his purpose is and what he's doing, what he's going to do after Jesus leaves. And he gives this whole chapter-long dissertation on the Holy Spirit. And he uses the male pronoun he at upwards of 10 times talking about the Holy Spirit. So the idea here is, and again, this has nothing to do with, you know, in Christ, just remember, you know, in Christ there is no male, female, Greek or Jew, anything like that. Yet, he still has created, he's created this world, this temporal world, to have male and female for the purpose of procreation because of mortality, because we all die, so we have to, you know, pass it on. And so in that role, when he's revealed himself in Scripture through his word, he always reveals himself as a he, and there is an actual reason for that. And it has nothing to do with, you know, It absolutely has zero to do with men here, mortal men here on earth, saved or not, doesn't matter, being in any way, shape, or form superior to women at all. What it has to do with is this one concept, and that is that it happens to be through the male that the seed comes and impregnates the female for the purpose of procreation. So, if you look at the analogy, if you have the female, if you have God being used as a female pronoun, now, goddess or Baal-lah, and you're throwing that term out like, oh, goddess, or you hear people do this real casually today, in a lot of sitcoms and a lot of, you know, popular media today, they'll try to talk about God and then start using a female pronoun. And you'll notice that. And you'll see them do that, and they'll do that intentionally to get to raise the ire of people. And here's really what you're talking about. When you make God female in nature, and you try to look at God as female, then you're looking at, in the human analogy, you're looking at someone who can be impregnated, so to speak, by us. And if you think about that in a spiritual context, let's forget about the physical side of things now. You know, God is anthropomorphically male because he is spiritually potent, okay? He's spiritually potent to impregnate all of us, male and female, both, spiritually, to new and eternal life. Does that make sense? Like he is male-ly, if you will, in the analogy, potent to impregnate us with spiritual life, to male and female, to impregnate us with spiritual life. That's that born-again life that we have. So it is actually, in that analogy, it's actually extremely offensive to think that we could spiritually, like, it's like we have something to offer, in other words, like, well, we need to spiritually impregnate you, Baal-lah, okay, like God-S, like we have something to manifest inside of you to grow out of that. And so it actually becomes, you know, kind of a great insult to refer to God as a female in that sense. Okay, so again, it's touchy area because, you know, you don't want to get people riled up in the wrong way about it. But there is actually an answer for that. That human beings are, males are physically potent, right? They're physically potent to impregnate women who are fertile to receive that seed and have a new life show up. And God is, in the same way, God is spiritually potent. And hopefully we, male and female, are spiritually fertile to receive his seed, the seed, the Christ, the gospel, to receive that and have new life, new spiritual life grow inside of us. See, we have no spiritual life that we need to impregnate God with. And can you see why that becomes an offensive analogy? So when we hear, you know, so again, you know, all with the disclaimer of, you know, we're all on level playing field in nature here. You know, male and female, we all need to get impregnated spiritually by God to have new born-again life. All of us.
You could use that same with when Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, a goddess would not impregnate another female.
Right. Yeah, and that's, you know, and that was, you know, to bring, you know, Jesus to tell us about God and to teach us all the correct things about God and to, you know, of course, pay the price for our sins and reconcile us back to God. But all manifestations of God that we see in the triune nature of God and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and especially if you go to John 14, you can see that there. Every time Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, he says he. Because the Holy Spirit is potent, spiritually potent to, and hopefully, what we hope, all the people that we're praying for that we know about, we just hope and pray that they are spiritually fertile to receive that witness and to get impregnated, if you will, with the gospel and have that born-again life happen. Okay? So anyway, just wanted to clear that up because that name came up there. So whenever you see this in Scripture, Goddess or Baalah, understand that that's being used as an offensive term, if you will. It's being used as a, you know, it's like we have something to impregnate God with, spiritually speaking. Okay? All right. So let's look at Joshua 18:14. And says, and the border extended from there and turned around on the west side southward from the hill which lies before Beth Horam southward. And it ended at Kiriath Baal. Oh, and notice it says that is Kiriath Jearim, the city of the sons of Judah. This was the west side. Okay, so whenever you see that Kiriath, right, you're going to see that a lot. Kiriath, what it basically means is it means city. Particularly like a walled city, like a fortress. It basically means a walled city. Okay? So, when you have Kiriath Baal, that means Kiriath, walled city of the Lord, basically. That's what it means. Kiriath Baal means walled city of the Lord. But remember, it's a generic, the Lord in a generic sense. Okay? Then, Kiriath Jearim. Jearim just simply means forests. So Kiriath Jearim means walled city, you know, a walled city of forests, or that there's this is in a forested area, basically. Okay, so if we go back now to Joshua 15:9, and let's look at this. It says, and from the top of the mountain, the border curves to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, and proceeded to the cities of Mount Ephron, then border curved to Baalah, that is Kiriath Jearim. So notice, Kiriath Jearim is called Kiriath Baal. It's called Baalah, like goddess, right? And it's called Kiriath Jearim, which is city of forests, or a walled city in a region of forests. And so here you really have the recipe for false worship. Because this is what they did. They used these forests and these tall trees to do what? They had these high places.
To hide. And
they had these poles that they made. These Asherah poles that they made out of these trees, which were riddled with phallic symbols and symbols of fertility. So it was basically, you know, this whole Baalah business going on in what were called the groves. You know, these groves were the in the forests. They'd cut away, you know, a section of the forest to have like a little altar, and then they'd erect these symbols of fertility, male and female, Baal and Baalah, and they thought that that was, you know, their form of worship, basically. So you can see, you know, if you dig deep, you kind of get a lot out of these names. There's a lot behind these names. Here, the other names here mean, the meanings of the place names here. Nephtoah means, as you see in the bullet, it means the spring of waters. Okay, a spring of waters. And then it says, and proceeded to the cities of Mount Ephron. Mount Ephron is the cities of the mount of the young stags. Like Ephron means like a stag, like a young stag, like a, you know, we might call like a buck or a, you know, a male deer. So you have Ephron, that's what it means. It means like a young stag. And then Nephtoah means the spring of the waters breaking forth. Okay? So this might, this whole region might be called the spring of the waters of breaking forth and the cities of the mount of the young stags. And Baalah, which we already talked about, is the female version of Lord. And Kiriath-Jearim means walled city of forests. So, you know, you kind of put all this together, and you kind of get the sense that this region, or this whole area right here, was probably already being used for all this false worship, and it's probably one of the areas that was fell into idolatry later on in Israel's years, when many times they fell back into these patterns of having this false fertility worship, basically. Basically is the whole Ashtoreth stuff. It's where we get our term Easter from, unfortunately. You know, Easter comes from Ishtaroth and Astarte and all those terms, which basically just all come back to these fertility rites and these fertility false worship ceremonies. Okay, so moving on to verse 10. It says, and the border turned about from Baalah westward to Mount Seir and continued to the slope of Mount Jearim on the north, that is Chesalon, and went down to Beth Shemesh and continued through Timnah. Alright, so let's take a look at a little bit of what's going on here. Mount Seir is involved. Here we have this Jearim again, the forests, Mount of Forests, and then Chesalon and Beth Shemesh and Timnah. Okay, so let's start with Mount Seir first, and that's the first bullet. So let's go back to Genesis 14, and then Genesis 36, 8, and 9. Mommy, you want to pick up?
And the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, by the wilderness.
Right. And why don't you go ahead and read, let's start with verse 4. And then read all the way to verse 7, 4 to 7.
They were subject to Chedorlaomer for 12 years, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran by the wilderness. Then they came back to invade in Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated all the territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar.
All right. Thank you. So this is the War of the Kings. This is when they come and they take Lot away. And this just gives you a clue or a little glimpse of how impressive Abraham's relationship with God was, because these kings, led by Chedorlaomer, who is the king of Persia, what we know to be Persia at the time, Elam, okay, so he comes in with these three other kings who are his allies, and they come in, and notice in verse 5 that she just read there, they defeated the Rephaim. Who were they?
Giants.
They were the giants. And where were they? They were in Ashtaroth-Karnaim. Notice that term, Ashtaroth. That's the same root that we get that Asherah pole or Astarte from, where they built those high places for the fertility rites of the false worship, where they would basically go in the groves, they'd make these phallic symbols and these female symbols, and then they'd have a big orgy, basically, as their form of worship. And so that's basically what they would do. And you know, it's I'm forced to wonder how much of that is actually still going on today. You know, I've definitely I have not seen it since really I've become a Christian, and I would definitely not recommend anybody watch it. So I'm not saying to watch it. I'm not recommending you watch it because it's grotesque and disgusting. But if you see the film by Stanley Kubrick, if you had seen it, I hope you would never see it again. But if you had seen it, it was called Eyes Wide Shut. And it basically insinuated that the rich and famous, the Hollywood elite, and the political elite basically do this. They are basically, the illusion that's made in the film, very subtly, is that this still goes on today. This, these big sex orgies with all these, you know, wild parties and people of incredibly high rank in terms of the Hollywood people and the political people and the powerful people and the billionaires and so on. That a lot of those people are involved in this kind of stuff still right now today. And you know, and there's a secret side, but then there's a side that's not so secret actually, because you can go read exploits of all these people at the who go and just treat, you know, they live it up at the Playboy Mansion, and they just, you know, like it's a normal thing to do. You know, like just that's you know, I'm a Hollywood star now, so I get to go and be part of this. A really good book to read is Stephen Baldwin's book, where you remember, you know, the Baldwin brothers, Alec and Stephen, and well, there's like five of them, right? Can't remember the other ones off the top of my head, but Stephen Baldwin, he actually became a born again Christian, and he talks about the lifestyle he started to live as an actor. You might remember he was on a television show called The Pony Express back in the late 80s, and he played like Buffalo Bill Bob or something like that, like or one of those famous old West stars. And then he started to get movies. And he started to become a big shot. And then as soon as he was a big shot, it was like, oh well, now, you know, now it's time for you to come. You know, pay homage to, and you know, well, this is what we do. We go to the Playboy Mansion, and this is where we go, and this is the things we do. And so he started living that life, and he definitely said that he felt that God, right at that time in his life, he was right on the brink of turning into that, you know, most of you probably don't even know his face or know his name right now.
I know who he is.
But I mean, you don't recognize him like you would Brad Pitt, right? Right?
I don't know Brad Pitt, but I know.
And, well, I mean, he's not, his notoriety, his famousness isn't as great, is what I'm trying to get across. And the reason it's not is because he says in his book, he was right on the cusp of turning the corner, and he had about three or four movies lined up, the big $100 million blockbuster ones. You know, like where he was being offered the lead role. And he said that's right when God got involved in his life and told him, no, I want you to go in a different direction. He started making more PG films, lesser known films, silly comedies, and just things that weren't on the cutting edge. And that God took him away from that whole life. And it's actually, it's caused a lot of animosity between him and his brothers. You know, because now he's this born-again Christian. And they're still, you know, the Baldwin brothers, you know, over here. And he's now part of, you know, the Christian family. And he's in a new family. And it's real interesting book, the way that he's very candid about the lifestyle. And so this thing, you know, it still happens. This groves this Asherah poles, this, you know, Baal, Baalah, that whole thing. It's still going on live and well today. Absolutely. But notice who these people, these kings, they come and they wipe out the Rephaim. And then it says they wipe out the Zuzim, which were in Ham. Okay? And so the Zuzim, that was the Hamitic name for the giants. And then they wipe out the Emim in Sheva Kiriathim. Again, Kiriathim. Remember? It means walled city. And Sheva just means like a city of kings. It's like a walled city of kings. So they come and they just, they wipe out all these people. They go and defeat Sodom and Gomorrah, those kings. They take Lot captive and they go off back to Persia. What does Abram do? He goes out with 318 men. I mean, talk about like a Remember the Alamo. I mean, this is like a Remember the Alamo moment. I mean, Abram goes out with 318 men that were born in his house and overtakes them by night and wipes out all of them. These were national armies that just came and killed all these giants, defeated all these kings. And Abram, just a man, he goes and he wipes all of them out. And then he brings Lot and all the possessions back in Genesis.
Yeah, the SEAL team.
Yeah. All right, so let's carry on here. And notice that one, okay, so the one place, it says the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran. Okay, so the Horites, it's debatable. We don't really know who they are. They may have been another form or another name of some of the giants, but it's not clear. What is clear is the Seir became a place that became synonymous with Edom. Okay, it became synonymous with Esau's descendants in subsequent years. Okay, so let's look at 36, 8, and 9. You want to read that one too?
So Esau, that is Edom, lived in the mountains of Seir. These are the family records of Esau, father of the Edomites in the mountains of Seir.
Okay, so used to be the Horites. They got wiped out. Now it's then it became the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Okay, so that's really all I could find there about that. Moving on to the rest of Joshua 15:10, Beth Shemesh means house of the sun. And it is a place where the ark was taken by the cows, whom the Philistines sent to take the ark away. So if you remember that story, let's go read it real quick. Virginia, you got it? 1 Samuel 6, 1 through 21.
1 through 21?
Yeah.
Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. There you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors, and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh. Then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It was by chance that it happened to us. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart, shut up the calves at home, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest of the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went and did not turn aside to the right or the left. And the Lord of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And now these are the gold tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, and one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the gold rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, and he struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you."
All right, thank you. So, here's that passage. You remember, this happens directly after, you know, they capture the ark and they think, "Oh, look at us!" You know, if you might be reminded of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where the Nazis, you know, they have the ark and they think, "Boy, they're going to really rule the earth now." They have this ceremony to look inside of the ark. And kind of turns into a horror movie at that point, if you remember, you know, because, you know, God's not going to have anything to do with those wicked people. And just like when the ark was brought into this false Philistine temple, this false god Dagon, and he just falls over. And then he falls over again, and he breaks his hands, and he breaks his head, comes off. And then they start getting all these tumors and being afflicted in all these ways, and they just say, "Forget this. I mean, you know, I need to get this out of here." I really like that story too, because notice how the Jews didn't need to go recapture the ark.
It returned itself.
God just works in such incredible ways that he just kind of sat back and said, I'll get the ark back where it needs to go. Without anybody even lifting a finger. As a matter of fact, the only people who are going to do anything are the Philistines. They're the ones who are going to, you know,
they're glad to get rid of it.
Do the work. Yeah. So, all right. Well, I thought we'd make it through the whole thing, but we got it about a little bit more than halfway done. So Beth Shemesh, notice that's the key city where this happens, and it was mentioned several times there. Notice at the very end also that Kiriath Jearim again. That's that walled city of forest, a forested walled city. That same place we were talking about. So this geography is all very close together. Notice it also mentioned Ekron and some of those other geographical locations that we've been bringing up here. So we will go ahead and stop there, and then we really only have two verses. The rest of 1511 and 1512 to finish covering there to wrap up the borders of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And then it goes on and it gives some details about the cities themselves, and especially it talks about Caleb and his special part of the inheritance. One more time real quick before chapter 15 ends, and then we'll move on to chapter 16 before you know it. Yeah, I just was going to leave it up to you guys, so if you want to, I don't know if you want to vote on a 1 week break, we could do that, or a 2 week break, or a no week break, it's up to you, so. I just say majority rules.
We'll be gone 28th, Monday after.
It's the 22nd and the 29th.
Yeah, it should be 29th.
Yeah, we'll be out of town.
We'll be gone next week.
Well, it's our wedding anniversary.
You'll be gone.
I probably should spend the evening with my bride.
Why don't we take a 2 week break? Sounds good.
2 week break?
Okay.
All right, so we will reconvene.
January.
The New Year.
New Year's.
Let me give you a date here.
Well, there was some chocolate cake, and then there were some cookies that I don't know what happened to them, though. So.
Okay, we will reconvene January 5th.
Okay.
Oh, wow. Good. From the group.
From the groupies.
You guys giving me presents again? Yeah. I haven't gotten you guys anything in 2 years.
Yeah, what's the deal on that?
Yeah, really.
Still got my book.
College bids.
Hey, we have to do that.
A new ugly sweater, maybe?
No loan.
This is it. See, I've got my winnings right here.
That's nice, actually.
Well, then I had more bling on. I had one thing on.
Okay. Lucy said they were having an ugly sweater contest where she works, and the winner was going to get a free day off. The second place winner got a half a day off.
Oh, that's
the
nice.
Third and fourth place winners would each get 2 hour lunches instead of a 1 hour lunch.
And how can they give them that? Who gives them that? Who's the boss?
Yeah, it's during vacation. Nobody's there anyway.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. UTEP's pretty vacant.
Some colleges, when they close, only the custodians and the administration building, the rest of it's very quiet.
You got a spot over there.
I think that's probably true of a lot of schools. Nobody goes to check.
Eastern New Mexico used to be that way in the 50s.
Wow, really nice. Beautiful. Thank you all.
You're welcome.
Everybody see it?
I
don't
know. I think they probably need it yet.
Oh, pass
it around. Well,
what's
with
the topic cake?
It was just a Christmas cake. And then
Carol
brought cookies, but they disappeared.
Did you,
foresee reusing wrapping paper in the near future.
How's it coming on my computer? Has he had a chance to look at it?
I'm sorry, but I usurped.
I used
parental authority to demand leave breaking.
Leave breaking?
Yes.
So I think many.
I think he's free now, so his attention will turn to your computer now.
No big hurry. I'm using Jerry's.
She's getting weaker.
I think I'll. I'm gonna wait. I gotta wait.
How many more?
Okay.
You need one, John, right?
No.
It's very good for you.
Okay.
Very good for you.
I have
has
dinner.
Lots of eggs.
I will have dinner ready.
Milk. Virginia, did you get
one?
Huh? She has one. She has
jars. Stole those from the temple, huh?
Yeah. This is my napkins right now.
I called my computer guy today, and I said,
well, does anybody want
my
seconds?
My computer's making a lot of noise.
No thanks.
Coming.
Not for
and
me.
I'm getting what in oscilloscope days would be called wave patterns on my monitor. And he said, well, hook it up to another monitor. I said, I've only got one computer and one monitor. How am I supposed to do that? I said, you worked on it, and it started doing this. He said, well, maybe I can stop by on my way home one day this week and check it out for you. But I think he left a, there's something loose inside because it's vibrating pretty hard. Might just be the cooling.
Oh, it's a mouse. The mouse got it.
We'll take a look if you want.
Yeah, he's.
I need to wait. Yeah, I'm
gonna
wait.
He's going to charge me $60 for an office call.
Yeah.
I may.
Get your money's worth.
I'm going to know. Yeah, I may just tell him forget it.
You got a toothpick there, Jim.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. Just to know you saw it.
You don't want to swallow that.
If you need a monitor, there's one in Patty's office.
No, I haven't.
It's not being used. I think it came from, I don't know, the blast on somebody.
I had a new power unit put in it, and somebody said, well, you probably hooked it up wrong. When you put it back together, maybe you need to check your wiring. And I thought,
Justin, there's some cake in there.
Oh, yeah, I'll have mine later.
It's
but
I
wanted to just close with prayer, though.
Do you want another one? Linda wants another cookie.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, really? Really?
Really?
Yeah. This is a German recipe.
Let's figure out.
Okay. From my in-laws.
Very,
very good. Who stole my cookies? Okay, fine. They're Carol's cookies.
And I had a cookie today.
Another?
So.
You want a cookie? They're really good.
Hey, all right. Chocolate cake and cookies.
In fact, I wonder if I didn't have two this morning when I was
suffering
depression.
Let's see.
I eat when I suffer depression.
Real beautiful frame, too. I like those colors. My favorite colors for frames.
I'm going to make some organic. Everything's going to be organic cookies. I'm going to bring Sunday. This is organic flour. But I got the sugar. I checked to see how much organic flour butter was. So I might take
and
a trip to the west side and see if I can get it cheaper.
Yep. Weird.
Very nice.
Well, thank you all very much. I will find a nice place for it.
Yeah, good job.
Thank you.
These are organic.
Well, we thought you could put it under that.
Archway.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
I feel like the capstone.
The capstone on the archway.
The archway.
Of course, Justin, you're the only one that can read it.
What's for me?
It's your class.
It's my class.
You put it where you want it.
That might be good.
Alrighty. Well, any prayer requests to close with?
Yes, our neighbor. You know, he's a young man with a massive stroke. And he's going to be in the hospital for a long time. It's going to be a long recovery. Possibly a year. And I can't believe it. He was the chair for the Democratic
party.
Party.
What, here in El Paso?
Here in El Paso.
Okay.
that because he didn't get Obamacare, because he didn't have insurance, they kicked him out of Thomason and they put him someplace else. And the bills are coming in, and they just don't have financial support. And he's like caught in the middle right now.
What's his name?
Poor mom.
Yeah.
His name is a Butch Maya.
Okay. Butch Maya. All right. Yeah, the Maya. All right.
And for the people in Philadelphia.
What? I missed the news today. Was there something happen? Or?
Yeah, there was a big killing, a mass killing there in Philadelphia.
Mm-hmm.
Was it that guy that went all crazy?
What happened?
Muslim like? Guy went all crazy. And he shot everybody. He shot a bunch of people.
Where, in an open public area? Or?
I'm trying to remember the details. Who was he mad at? He was mad at a whole bunch of people.
Oh, yeah, that wasn't Al-Qaeda.
No, it wasn't Al-Qaeda. It was a lone, crazy guy. I'm sure Al-Qaeda would love him now.
Because in Australia, wasn't there a shooting today?
And that was in Sydney.
Sydney.
There were three killed there, including the kidnapper, who was an evil person who was preaching evil from his mosque.
Okay, that's the guy I was thinking of. The one, the six people killed in Philadelphia.
Was a family, wasn't it?
It was a family, but they lived in all these different little cities.
And he went around and killed his ex-wife and
mothers. And her grandmother.
And her grandmother and mothers-in-laws and all that kind of stuff, too.
It was the guy in Sydney that was a crazy Muslim.
Yeah.
That was Al-Qaeda.
And there was a young man walked by my house the other day. His brother, Gustavo, has cancer. And he was going someplace to borrow money from a friend so he could pay for his chemo because they won't give him anything because he's only 29 years old. And
he needs to go to Texas Oncology.
Well, I told Aaron, who was this young man, that we'd pray for his...
Aaron?
Aaron is the young man who was telling me the story. His brother is Gustavo.
Okay.
And then my good friend Gail, I've mentioned her over the last several years. She has cancer, but it doesn't look good at this point. So her doctor's talking about hospice. So she was a full professor of literature at UTEP before she went back to Massachusetts when she retired. And she's an internationally known Faulkner scholar and Eudora Welty scholar. It's sad.
And I got some good news about Earl Hebert.
Yes, all his tests except one he hasn't gotten back yet came back good. He doesn't have cancer from that big lump they thought was in there.
I think he's got meth, like I do.
Yeah, I think he might.
So, because he's a woodworker, and they're finding out that people that work with wood or gourds or gardeners, there is a bacteria that people pick up.
Really? Yeah. You breathe the sawdust, it gets in your lungs, and eventually it...
Well, that can cause cancer.
Well, yeah. It can, but it also eventually begins to grow in itself.
Mm-hmm. And that's what it...
It's like a form of emphysema, but it isn't. It's a... I want to say a fungus, but it's not really a fungus either. Right. It's just the stuff begins to accumulate and... cells grow around it.
So be careful. Wear a mask when you put on work.
Or sanding, especially.
Oh, good. That's good.
The varnish and stuff is not good to breathe. I used to sand my head in that varnish.
I know.
And you have to lick
when
it.
When I was younger.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening.
Yes.
We thank you for all the studies you've blessed us with this year. And we just pray that... we will keep all these things in our minds and our hearts in this holiday season where we just anticipate celebrating the greatest event that has yet happened on this earth, the coming of your Son to pay the price for our sins. And we just pray that you'll help us to celebrate it in the right way, in the right spirit of giving, but more than anything, just the spirit of giving and spiritually speaking, in as in non-commercial ways as possible. And we pray, Lord, as we just meditate on that, that you will help us and help us to reconvene on January 5th to resume this study while we take a break to enjoy our family, families and our friends during this celebratory worship time of Christmas. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We thank you, Lord, for the joy of Earl's results being positive in the sense of nothing serious. And we just thank you for that. And we pray that we'll continue to help him and help us help him to know what the issues are. But we thank you that they're not serious. We pray for the Maya family, that you'll help their situation with the medical bills and the treatments and everything they're dealing with. Similarly, we pray for Gustavo, Brother Aaron, that they will help, that you'll help them to find a solution for their medical bills and predicaments that they're in getting these treatments. And that we pray that you'll also bring your healing touch to those ailments that these people have. We pray, Lord, also for Gail Mortimer, that you'll just bless her and help her what may be the her time to just come home to you. And we pray that you'll just bless her spiritually and comfort and help and your healing touch to get through these difficult weeks and months maybe of her ending a long struggle of a lot of medical issues. And we pray that you'll just comfort her and strengthen her through all of that. And we pray for the people abroad in different cities and countries around the world. You prophesied, Lord, that in the end times, the love of many, the agape love of many, would grow cold. And we're starting to see a lot of that. These tragedies and these people who go on killing sprees. We just pray that you'll help people, the victims, help us not to become calloused and insensitive to those things because we see it so much. So we don't want our agape love to diminish and wane, and that we have a heart for these people who've been affected by these tragedies. And we just pray that you'll bring strength and comfort to those who are dealing with the aftermath of those things. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening for the next few weeks that you'll just help fill us with your Holy Spirit, help us to have the Christmas spirit with our family and friends, and that we'll be the disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ.
And I would like to just continue this prayer for a moment, Lord, and offer thanks to you for Dustin and the many hours he puts in to enlighten us with your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you,
Stu. That's okay. Anytime.